Good morning. How are we? Good. My name is Ben Melly, and I'm the youth pastor at this Central Peninsula Church, and I'm very, very honored to be here with you this morning. This is only my second time being in the Fox, and they were right. You guys do feel far away, but that's okay. I'm happy to be here this morning, and I appreciate you being here as we worship the triune God. Let's pray for a moment. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand in need of your Son. We stand united by your Spirit, and we are held in the hands of our Father. Protect and guide our hearts as we learn from your word. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think about debt? What comes to your mind when you think about debt? According to data reported by the Experian in 2016, 73% of people died with the average debt about $65,000. And even when you take away the debt from their mortgage, which is still debt, the average comes about $12,000. That's about the average, the national average. So in this room, if this room were representative of the United States, about 3 out of 4 of us are currently in debt. How does that make you feel? At peace? Are you anxious about it? Kind of indifferent about it? Have you kind of given up? My wife and I first experienced debt. We first encountered it as a couple. I was working here at Central Peninsula Church, and my wife got into grad school out in Pennsylvania, and so we moved to Philadelphia. And I attended seminary there, and she went to grad school. And we had saved up some money, but it wasn't enough for 2 grad school payments. And so we took out some loans, and it was kind of nice because we had some breathing room throughout our time there. We weren't totally, totally poor as we were living in Philadelphia, and it was a wonderful time. And then what happened is that we actually graduated, and there's this thing called the grace period with student loans, where they'll kind of give you a couple months to kind of figure out life, and we hadn't. And then all of a sudden, these loan payments started coming up, and all of a sudden, it was like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do with this burden of grad school debt that we had? A few years later, I was working in Carmel at a church, and we took this wonderful course by Dave Ramsey called Financial Freedom. And at the time, one of the first exercises is if you know anything about Dave Ramsey, you know that he's sort of this debt is terrible and it's wrong. It's one of the 7 deadly sins. And we were like, okay, all right, we got to get rid of this. And one of the first exercises to do, and we did this in a group, in a sort of a small group with some other adults, is to write down the debt that you have. And so everybody sort of writes it down on the piece of paper, and then to be very vulnerable, you share it with the group. And so we wrote down this student debt that we had. It was the only debt we had. We don't own a house or anything like that. And so we wrote down the student debt, and we shared it with the rest of the people there. And the goal by the end of the class is that you sort of have this plan to pay off this debt. And so we did. We created this plan. We lived in tiny apartments. We drove used cars, and over the course of several months, we spent almost double that we would spend on rent on these student loans, and we kept paying them off, and we kept paying them off, and it was actually really helpful because we started to feel less anxious, and okay, we can do this. We can live free from this debt. And it was a good time, but I have to tell you that when we wrote our debt and shared it with other people, other people came back with us, to us, and they shared their debt. And all of a sudden, Chris and I started looking at each other, and we're like, huh, we're not that bad at all, right? Like, compared to some of the other people in the room, I mean, there was one couple who had over $100,000 in credit card debt. And it was just like, wow, that must be a burden. We're not that bad, right? Somehow it felt like less bad debt if we, you know, had grad school loan debt rather than credit card debt. It's hard to pay off this debt. And it can affect marriages, and it can affect a lot of interesting things in life. And There's this shadow that sort of is over you when you have this debt, this burden that's hanging you over you. And all you want, in a sense, is like debt forgiveness, right? It can feel so overwhelming, this burden. All you just want to do is just have somebody come along and be like, I will pay all your debt and let you go free, right? That's kind of like this dream that you have if you've ever been in debt. And I think it's interesting when we talk about forgiveness, we talk about debt. Those are the two things we talk about. There's this debt, and then we want forgiveness. And Jesus gave us an illustration of debt that relates to forgiveness in Matthew, and that's what we're going to look at today. And forgiveness, especially against big debt, no matter actually how small or big, it's a complicated subject. It's complicated in our workplace, forgiveness. It's complicated in our political culture, this idea of forgiveness, and it's complicated in our marriages and families because sometimes the debt can seem really big, especially when we talk about relationships. So I'd like to propose a couple different types of forgiveness that Christians face in their walk with God. The first type is what I'll say a non-Christian who has wronged one of us Christians and they are sorry and they ask for forgiveness, and the Bible calls for us to forgive this person and to not bear any ill will toward them. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, there is a second type of offense that can happen between a non-Christian and sort of a Christian, and the non-Christian doesn't seek for forgiveness. And maybe you've experienced this in different places where your boss may have wronged you and they don't even know that they've wronged you, or maybe some other situation, a family member or whatever. We are still called to forgive those people. Matthew already points out in his gospel that Jesus says to love your enemies or people who could be considered your enemies. And then there's also another type of forgiveness, and this is the type of forgiveness that Matthew had just got finished recording that Jesus talked about before we look at our passage. And this is the type of forgiveness where a Christian wrongs another Christian, and there's a whole series of events that you're supposed to, sort of a series of reconciliation tactics that you're supposed to go through, and it involves bringing somebody else along and bringing an elder along, and if you were here last week, that was talked about. But there's a fourth kind of forgiveness that we have to experience, and I think actually it's the most common type of forgiveness that you and I have to go through. And this fourth type of forgiveness is toward Christians or toward a group of Christians who have continually hurt us, but continually say they're sorry. Maybe this is your marriage. Maybe this is your family. Think about marriage just for a second. How many times does a spouse offend and hurt each other and try to make up by saying, I'm sorry? And in fact, if you hadn't had a conversation this week where you've had to say that you're sorry to your spouse, you might want to think about doing that. How many times are we supposed to apologize? How many times are we supposed to forgive when that person continually hurts us? How about family? How many times do your kids hurt you in a week? How many times have you hurt your kids in a week? Whether they're young or old, when they disobey, it wears out on us. How many times have you had that same conversation? You need to say you're sorry to the brother or sister, or your kids come and say to you that they're sorry. Maybe it was one big offense in your life where it was over a holiday or over a vacation, or you can think of that one experience when a loved one hurt you so badly, or when you hurt a loved one so badly. It's hard to forgive. It's hard when the people closest to us hurt us so badly, and it's hard to forgive them. How many times? How many times must we bail them out of their debt? How many times have that parent or that in-law made the same mistake over and over again? How about your workplace? Perhaps you were thrilled to discover that there was another believer in your job, or maybe several, until they started gossiping to the crowd. Or made some political comment that made you cringe, or even offended you directly on a job-related issue. It's sometimes harder to forgive them than maybe a non-Christian coworker, because at least it seems like you would share the same values as your Christian coworker. And if you think the church is sort of immune to that, I work at a church, and believe me, it's not. I mean, let's be honest, Christians hurt each other with a frightful regularity. And maybe you've had this experience when you've showed up to a church. You've gotten to know some people and something happens, right? Some offense takes place with him or her or that group of people over there. What are you going to do? For many years, there was no other churches to just kind of go to. And now, in our culture, you know, something happens in a church and you just move on to the next one down the street. Maybe you've thought, this has hurt so bad, I'm out, I'm done. I don't even like church. I like Jesus, but I can't do the church. Even as a pastor, especially as a pastor, I've been tempted to think that as well. I mean, my family and I have been hurt by a church in a way that I couldn't even imagine possible. It's been over a year now, and actually there's not a week that goes by that my wife and I don't talk about what happened and our hurt. It's reframed us. It really has. We're still working through our forgiveness in a lot of ways, and I think we'd all have to admit that our relational experiences, if they were all exposed here in this room, we'd see each other as we really are, as a group of hurt people, nursing the wounds of pain that we've received and given. We've all compiled a lot of debt in hurting people. And yet at the same time, we've all wanted justice for something that's hurt us. And yet we know that forgiveness is the way of Jesus and his people. So why is it so difficult? Why then does it not come natural? Forgiveness is hard because we have to humble ourselves first to admit our fault. Jesus knew that his kingdom community that is on this earth, people in this kingdom community, people would hurt each other in ways that seemed beyond repair. That is what Matthew 18 is all about. How do we live with each other? How can we live with each other? How can we make these marriages work of two very imperfect, broken people? How can we make these families work? How can we even be close with our family when the hurt runs so deep? And finally, how can we gather up all these imperfect sinners and all these imperfect people and all these imperfect families and meet together in what's called the church? We have these sinful, selfish personalities, and yet we're supposed to be like Christ. I think it seems almost impossible. And yet, that's exactly what our culture wants to see and be a part of. You see, how many times do you see in our day and age this phrase, choose love, fight hate? Yes, America, that is the right desire. But how do we get there? How can we get there? And can the church lead the way? Here's what Jesus has to say to us, to the church. Now, he said in previous verses that if you've been wronged by another person, we should seek reconciliation and forgiveness. And if the person responds in repentance and seeks forgiveness, then you have gained a brother. And now he moves on to describe this other type of church discipline type situation. But Peter actually has some more questions. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 18, verse 21. It'll be on the screen. And I'm going to read what Peter's question is and Jesus' response. Peter asks the question, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now the key word here is brother, because Jesus had told them that the steps toward healthy confrontation, he had already told them that. The situation Peter is talking about here is when a fellow Christian sins against another Christian, and the two confront each other, and the one asks for forgiveness. That's probably a lot of our situations here. Now, Peter, who was a good Jew, had in mind what the religious leaders of the day taught. They said that a good amount of forgiveness, and they got this from Job 33, for a Jew, it was three times in one day. If somebody offends you or hurts you three times in one day, you're supposed to forgive them three times in one day. That's what Peter is thinking. But he's also displaying a bit of a maturity in understanding that Jesus is setting up a new kind of kingdom. And so he offers up another number. How about seven times, right? Now you can kind of picture that Peter was expecting a blessed are you, Simon Peter, for this has not been revealed to you by man. But instead, Jesus gives him a bigger vision for forgiveness. Verse 22, Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, this is probably higher than Peter could count. And certainly, if we were to understand Jesus literally, it would mean that somebody could offend us and ask for forgiveness 140 times in a single day. Insert in-law joke. No, that's not right. But Jesus is using hyperbole here to show Peter that he is being legalistic about forgiveness. We might say, I put up with this for too long. It's time to take vengeance, to show tough love by withholding forgiveness until I see that they've really changed. Essentially, Jesus means forgive as many times as you can't count anymore in one day. And the next day, do it again. But Jesus does not leave us with a simple command. He tells us a story to illustrate how this is to be accomplished in this kingdom here on earth. And here's verse 23, verses 27. I'll go ahead and read it for us. It says this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, a king or a master. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he is not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had should be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. All right, so that's the first part of the story. So Jesus tells a story about a king who decides to get an update on his financial situation. He loaned out money to his servants, and he decides to see who he needs to collect it from. And one of his servants' debt particularly stands out, and it's particular because it was about 10,000 talents. In our day and age, that would be about $6 billion, okay? You can imagine that that alarmed the king, right? And rightfully so. I mean, what agency would loan out that kind of money to a single person without asking for it in return? In any kingdom, that would be an enormous loss to the establishment, to the king himself. And so the servant is asked to account for the money. And we learn that he could not pay back the huge amount of debt, and that makes sense. Even in today's modern earning culture, how could you pay back $6 billion in debt plus interest? Of course not. And for the sake of the story, the amount is not really the point. The point, it was an insurmountable amount of debt. There's no way that the servant could pay it back. To give some context to the original listeners of the story, I guess this is an important fact. The whole earning capability of that entire region in Palestine was about 8,000 talents, the whole region. So this guy's plan is to pay back 10,000 talents as just a single earner. It just doesn't make sense, right? And so, as was custom, the family would have been sold into sort of an indentured servanthood, and they would start to pay back the debt, but they couldn't. There was no way that this family could take on that huge loan. And so the servant has the bright idea to ask for mercy, and he will try to pay it back. There's no way he could, so the king has pity on the servant, and that word for pity there actually is a very strong word that means he felt compassion in his gut. The king felt compassion on this servant. And so, because he felt compassion, the outcome is that he declared it a loan, he canceled the loan, and he dismissed the servant. What mercy at incredible cost by this king. Now we read on the response, verse 28 through 34, I'll read it. But when the servant went out, he found out one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay off debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And they went into their master and told him everything that happened. When the master called the servant in, he said, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from the heart. So the story goes on. The same story went out to the presence, went out from the presence of the master. He found this one of his contemporaries, one of his fellow servants, and the servant owed him this silver bag of coins. Now, how much would that be? That would be about 4 months' worth of work. 4 months' worth of wages. And that's actually not a small amount of money. In fact, if you and I were owed that much money, we would want it back too, right? We would be looking for that debt. But look at the description of what happens in verse 28. He says, he grabbed him and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe. What a display, right? He's choking the man on the ground. There's no compassion in this man's gut. And the fellow servant gives us a familiar plea, the same plea that he just gave to his master. Be patient, and I will pay it back. This is the same plan. And if you think about it, it was a more substantial plan, right? I mean, he could work extra shifts, he could have people work for him, and he could actually pay back the debt. In contrast to this servant who had been forgiven this insurmountable debt. But the forgiven servant had no mercy. Instead, he had the man thrown in the debtor's prison until it was paid back in full. And now, other people saw this. You can imagine the news that would have gone around the kingdom. This guy was forgiven much, and now he's throwing this man into prison. And so word got back to the king, and Jesus says that the master called the servant in and used some strong words. He says, "You wicked servant, I canceled the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant?" And of course, he has him thrown off into the torture chamber to be held in prison eternally because there's no way he could have worked to pay back his big debt. And just because Jesus wants there to be no misinterpretation here, he says, he gives the moral of the story at the end. He says this, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, each of us, unless you and me have to learn to forgive our brother and sister from our hearts." So what does that mean for today? First of all, forgiveness from the heart is given, not earned. See, Jesus wants to see ourselves as the servant that owed the great debt to the master or king, and that we could never repay that gift. You see, he's trying to show us that forgiveness from the heart is only possible when we see ourselves in relation to God. If you compare yourself to the people around you, it's easy to become legalistic. It might be easy to say, like Peter, "Should I forgive only a certain amount?" It might be easy to push back and say, "Jesus, you don't know what this person has done to me, what they continually do to me." Certainly, I felt like my student debt was not as bad as the other people who were in big credit card debt. But compared to God, we have an insurmountable amount of debt called sin. In fact, if you have a problem with forgiveness, it is not some relational or counseling that you need. It's actually a theological orientation that you need. God is small, safe, controllable, and vanilla to those who do not forgive. I think this view of God is one of the largest problems in our Christian culture, specifically today. We tend to paint a picture of God who is a good old buddy, not the master to be revered. We tend to sing and pray to him like he is a small campfire, not a blazing, uncontrollable, all-consuming fire. We often minimize sin like it is just mistakes, unwise choices, or some natural outcome of how we were raised. God will not be reduced to our inadequate view of him. As God's character and nature is exposed to our hearts, we will look upon ourselves, and as Isaiah did when he responded to God and said, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." This is the starting posture for anyone who calls himself a Christ-like follower. Once we fall to our knees, broken from our own offenses against God, then we will cry out to him like a forgiven servant and say, "Have mercy on me." When we gaze on him, we will know the debt of our sin and the great mercy of our King that he shows because of his compassion, because he feels it in his gut. Now, he grants clemency to all those who cry out to him, and he grants it free of effort and merit. As Jonathan Edwards once put it, that old Puritan, "You have contributed nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary." Make no mistake, God is happy to offer forgiveness, but until we see ourselves in light of him, we will not understand that his forgiveness is granted and not earned, and it is insurmountable that we can even try to earn it back. This is the starting point for those who are able to forgive from our hearts. We must see ourselves in relation to him and not just to comparative to each other. Forgiveness is granted, it is not earned. Second, forgiveness from the heart is dealt before it's felt. You might argue, but what about these real human emotions that I have from the hurt? I must forgive, really? I mean, if we were honest, we could say, I may utter the words, but how can I trust this person again? How can I enter a church? How can I repair my marriage? Establish a friendship again and have an experience after having experienced so much pain? Emotions are real and cannot be dismissed. I wrestle with this. We're created in God's image, and emotions are an important part of this. And even Christ, who would be betrayed by his closest friends, felt the sting of loneliness and loss. He cried out in anguish the night before he was left by his closest friends. And I wonder if Peter did not really understand this response that Jesus gave him until the night he betrayed Jesus three times. You might have heard the phrase, forgive and forget. I want to tell you that that is not a biblical command. Forgiveness from the heart should be given, but trust takes time to rebuild. Forgiveness from the heart is dealt before it is felt. There are real consequences of hurting each other. Marriages take time to heal. My inclination is just to move on after I hurt my wife, but while my wife does forgive me, she needs time to trust me again. And I think that's right. You might notice that Matthew puts right after this section of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, do you know what he puts? Teaching on divorce. Make a habit of forgiving each other quickly. Be patient with one another and take time to let feelings come around. And one more note, forgiveness in this lifetime is an important characteristic of God's kingdom. But I want to tell you that there may be some offenses that are so heinous and so cause so much relational damage in this lifetime that while you offer forgiveness, there may not be a full reconciliation until we're in heaven. So if you're thinking of that heinous thing that you went through, Jesus understands. Third, forgiveness is from the heart and it precedes reconciliation. You know, think of the story. The master has pity on him. Then he released him and forgave him. Think of this verse. Paul writes, why we were sinners, Christ died for us. Why we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of how God's predestined forgiveness frames the way we enter into a potentially hostile situation. We may go into the conversation ready to forgive, but not forgiving yet. That's actually not how Jesus' forgiveness works for us. God has predestined our forgiveness. It precedes his reconciliatory act on the cross. That's how we are to forgive from the heart. We go into the conversation already willing to say, I forgive you. Think of how that might change that conversation between your wife or between your coworker or between your children. If you already go into the conversation saying, I am going to forgive you. Now, what about the reaction of the forgiven servant? Was it wrong for him to react in this way of seeking this repayment from his debt? Remember, forgiveness from the heart always comes with a cost. And the person who is forgiving a great debt must absorb some of the loss or some of the injustice. Think about the king. He absorbed a $6 billion loss. In this situation, you might have to admit, well, yeah, the servant wants to regain his money. However, Jesus shows us that this character actually did the wrong thing. It shows us his heart. His heart is that he has not yet forgiven, has not yet learned to know what it means to be forgiven. And if we were to be honest, and Jesus' point in this story is that we, and Peter, was acting like this, and we tend to act like this too. And that's why Jesus did not just teach this story. He actually was the point of this story. You see, the good news that we celebrate today is that the unpayable debt that we have toward God, who is holy and perfect and pure and free from self-absorption and free from selfish desire, is more than we could have ever accounted for. Even when we come to God and confess our sin, we go out and we live like the unforgiving servant. Our master looks down on us. He sees our dirty, sin-soaked hearts, and he knows what he must do. He takes account, and he gives it to Jesus. You see, Jesus absorbed all the debt that we have and that we will have. And this is the good news. He absorbs our debt, and he gives us, the master gives us, Jesus Christ's perfect credit. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus took punishment for our past, present, and future sin. And when we confess our enormous debt, his forgiveness is even bigger than our debt ever could be. He changes our hearts to reflect the same forgiveness for one another. We are called to forgive great debts, but no debt that we forgive, no matter how awful it is, will be greater than the debt that we have before God. And yet, Christ has already forgiven us. Is this true of us? Is this true of you and I? Is this true of our daily life? Do we have the posture of bowing before the King and seeing our insurmountable debt? Or do we have the posture of the unforgiven servant whose heart was never changed? Remember, your forgiveness was not granted or earned. It was dealt before you even felt it, and it precedes you every step of the way. I pray that we can be a community like that. And I just want to end with this final story. There's a small, Chris and I went to seminary out in Philadelphia. And if you head east on Lancaster, west on Lancaster, on the Route 30, there's this really cool place. It's called Amish Country. A bunch of Amish people there, Amish. And there's this little town in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. And several years ago, a local truck driver walked into this one-room schoolhouse, and he shot 10 little girls. He shot 10 Amish girls there. And then he took his own life. And it was covered nationally, and people were outraged at this atrocity. And the Amish community was devastated. They sought out counseling, and many still have painful anguish in their hearts. But while the world was watching them, the community did something. They had been practicing for many years. The Amish forgave the shooter and his family in many tangible ways. One author said, "I think the most powerful demonstration of the depth of Amish forgiveness was when the members of the Amish community went to the killer's burial service at the cemetery. Several families, Amish families, who had buried their own 10-year-old daughters just the day before, were in attendance. And they hugged the widow, and they hugged the other members of the killer's family." You see, it was a community that had already been practicing forgiveness in their day-to-day relationships. And they were grieved. They grieved, they still do, they were sad, but they were quick to respond with forgiveness. The question for us, for you and I today, is will that be true of us, those who claim to know this amazing grace and forgiveness? If we start with the relationships in this room, the relationships that are difficult, an outraged world in massive debt will start to take notice of the forgiveness we practice, and perhaps God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, pray that we take the posture of forgiveness. Pray that we take the posture of humility. Bless the hearts in this room who have experienced very difficult things. I pray that they would see themselves in light of you, and that they would see themselves in the shadow of the cross. Amen.